Please take your seats. If you'd like to grab a Bible, there's hopefully one in the chair in front of you. If not, there'll be one on your chair behind you. And we're in Judges chapter 7 this evening, so on page 249 in this particular church Bible that I have. We're continuing a series going through the book of Judges. I guess keeping in mind this sense of adventure that we as a church are exploring together this year about developing that culture. And as a leadership team at Scent, we thought looking at these characters about how they stood up for God in their generation, that would give us inspiration and insight, as well as reflecting on God's character shown in these incidents. So we're going to read the whole of Judges 7 together, and then invite Chris up and we'll pray for him, and he'll speak God's words to us. So Judges chapter 7. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them out for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told them, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up. Go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camps. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern people had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them, with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew their trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah towards Zerahah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah near Tabath. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Barah." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. So Chris, if you'd like to join us, we'll pray for you and for ourselves. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your words. And we thank you for Chris. We thank you for the words that you've given him in preparation and the words that your Spirit will speak through him now. We pray that we would listen well, that we would hear what you are saying to us and not forget it when we leave this place, but that we would put it into action. Amen.
Awesome. Thank you. Can you all hear me clearly? Excellent. Good stuff. So let's move this out of the way as well. So it's really nice to be back. It feels like ages since I've been here in an evening. The reason for us not being here is this is the culprit. So this is Jonathan. So Jonathan has been keeping us very busy. Megan sends her regards. He's occasionally been looking as cute as this. He's occasionally been looking as cute as the next slide. Yeah, and he's occasionally been looking like the next one as well. So exactly, yeah, that's it. So yeah, it's been a real joy so far, but it's really, really nice to be back this evening. And I suspect you'll be seeing more of me in an evening and more of the three of us in the morning going forwards, but we'll see how that one goes. So he's now 7.5 weeks, getting on 8. So he's growing very quickly indeed. So I think he gets the liking of food from me, I suspect. That's good. So that's Jonathan. Today we're focusing on Gideon in Judges chapter 7. As Nathan said, adventure is one of the themes that in our vision for the church going forwards that we're reflecting on as we look at the characters of the judges. And if you missed it, I can highly recommend Jeff King's excellent introduction to Judges from a few weeks ago. It's on the church website. He put Judges into really good context for us and gave us some guidance for how to approach a book that's quite complex at times like this. And this evening, it's the second of three sermons, passages that we're looking at on Gideon. Dave Bartram did an excellent job of introducing Gideon last week with the theme of how God works powerfully through our weakness and through our imperfection. This week is the high point in Gideon's life, when he's really doing well and really going for it. And in a couple of weeks' time, Tim Bucott from Headingley Methodist will be looking at the third part and what happens next. So all of our sermons are on the church website, and so will the PowerPoint as well. There's plenty of Bible passages on there that I'll refer to but won't necessarily read aloud. So the idea is that you can follow up in your own reading later, because I'm always keen to provide opportunity to dig into the Bible a bit more deeply beyond what we can do in 20 odd minutes that we will do this evening. And the main theme, as I see it, of this passage is, what does it mean to trust God? What does trusting God look like? What did it look like for Gideon, and what does it look like for us? Trusting is one of a number of ways that we respond when we're faced with uncertainty, with unknown outcomes of things. Uncertainty, when taking a risk, when we're unsure what the next step is, And we just don't know. Trust is an essential part of adventure. Trust is an essential part of relationship with God and living for Him. So have a think for a moment. I imagine it probably won't take you very long, but what is the greatest uncertainty for you at the moment? What's the biggest unknown for you personally, for your family, for the church, for the nation? What's the biggest risk? What's most uncertain? What are you most worried about? What does trusting God look like in that particular situation? Again, I'm sure you've got plenty of good ideas and God's been guiding that as well. But just think, hold that in your thoughts and reflect on that as we look at what does it mean for Gideon, for him having built his trust in God over time, as we learned last week. What did it mean for Gideon to trust God? So a bit of context then. This is Hill of Moreh in the Jezreel Valley. So this is what it looks like. Nice, flat, fertile plain, hill in the background. This is where a particular battle this evening took place. And when was this? This was about 1100 BC. So quite a long time ago. And who's involved? Gideon? Who's Gideon? Gideon is from Manasseh, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Hopefully you can see that relatively clearly. But Manasseh was a tribe that sort of straddled both sides of the River Jordan. And it said that Gideon was from Ophrah, which is just a little bit south there where the red dot is, just a little bit west of the Jordan. The oppressors and invaders in this particular story were the Midianites. The Midianites were from southeast of there, from what is now sort of north Saudi Arabia, south Jordan. And they were a nomadic people, the Midianites and the Amalekites. We know that from a couple of the references referring to camels and tents. We knew that they would roam around and go to the lands which were most fertile and most opportune for them to settle in. And we know from the passage that the battle in this particular passage takes place east of the Jordan, in the Jezreel Valley. So that's kind of up there towards the top, Hill of Moreh, which is near Mount Tabor. So that's kind of the geography of where we're talking here. And I always find it quite useful to be able to sort of put a few pictures up there and just remind myself that this is not something in theory, this is a real place that still exists now. And I just find that quite interesting. But what can we learn from a passage like this? It's, on the face of it, it's quite a challenging episode of history for us to grapple with as Christians. What can we learn from these sort of very warlike passages? What can we learn from a war, from a conflict like this? As the great philosopher Edwin Starr once pondered, war, what is it good for? The key to this passage is, what does the passage say about God? Not what does it necessarily what it says about God's people, but what does God reveal of himself? What does God teach his people through it? And often one of our struggles with passages like this where there's violent conflict taking place is the fact that we kind of often approach it with very 21st century eyes. Our views of war and conflict are highly weaponized. They tend to be defined by the two world wars of the last century and the more attritional, brutal, guerrilla sort of conflicts of Vietnam, of Iraq and Afghanistan in the last few years. Our approach to the ethics of war and conflict are defined by the Geneva Conventions. We always refer to those. The War Crimes Court in The Hague and the NATO Rules of Engagement. Our ethics of war are defined and seemingly universal. But in the Old Testament, it was very different. There were no international borders at the time. They were very fluid. There wasn't really any international borders as we would understand them now. There were local kings and there were local rulers, as we know from some of the other passages that are around as well. And militaries were often decentralized, as we know from some of these passages here as well. I think there's a couple of references up there that a couple of references that sort of explain how kind of armies were organized at the time. It's very different to how things are now. And ultimately, trying to live as God's people and trying to build a society centered on God and doing things his way, built on godly principles, was going to look and work very differently to what it means for us now. So it's why it's important to go back and look at the context. Some nations at the time that Israel and others surrounding were in conflict with were brutal and ruthless. Some were very noble. Some were very ethical, as you can be when you're making war with other people. And there was a real variety, but generally speaking, there were acknowledged rules of engagement at the time, a sort of a kind of informal guidelines for how you kind of do conflict in such a way that's as fair as it can possibly be. Kind of an ideology that enabled both sides to kind of get the fairest shot of putting up the biggest fight that they could. And roughly speaking, again, referring to the Bible passages that pick these out, is that people generally fought their equals in battle physically. Physical equals. The bigger ones fought, the bigger ones, smaller ones fought, smaller ones. It's why Goliath was so appalled when David came forward to challenge him in 1 Samuel. Loyalty to your family and to your clan seemed to permit greater retribution and greater violence. That seemed to be the way that things go. But yet, enemies were respected and often complimented, as it says in the passage that we're looking at in a couple of weeks. Kings and rulers should have honourable deaths. They should be killed by an opposing hero, not just by any old person, which is why Abimelech was so very arrogant in Judges chapter 9. If you have a look at that passage, that's quite an interesting one that we'll come to not next week, the week after. Open battles such as this weren't often a sort of a fight to the death, as it were. When one side realised that they lost, they'd run away. They'd turn away and run. And classic, again, with that is 1 Samuel 17. And if you won, you got to keep the enemy's stuff. Simple as that. That was seen as a blessing from God somehow, or whichever God it was a particular side was following. And we know that from, again, another passage, a couple of passages there as well. Sometimes the God of Israel allowed his people to take the enemy's stuff if they won, but sometimes he forbid them from doing that because he knew that that would lead them astray down particular paths. And ultimately, victory was seen as something that God had given you, a reflection of his favour and his provision and his power over the other gods or gods from the nations around. So when put into that context, that's kind of what we're looking at in terms of an expected conflict between nations at this time. That isn't to say that these things are all right. Some of them are very much not all right. But the Bible records them as this is what the norms were at the time, particularly without drawing that much of a moral judgment on them. So in the situation in Judges 7, God's aim through all of this is to reveal his trustworthiness to Gideon and to his people more generally, to show Israel that they can trust him, and that he's with them always. So what God asks Gideon to do is basically, looking at the rules of engagement, is to forfeit any claim he has really on a fair fight. He takes away everything that would have kind of given, I mean, the Israelites were outnumbered as it was anyway, but God exaggerates that even more by whittling down the fighting men to about 300 and getting them to discard their weapons temporarily as well. He takes all the usual expected norms of doing this and just throws them away and expects Gideon to go at it completely vulnerable, completely outnumbered. So the 300 remaining went to the enemy camp in the middle of the night. They circled the camp and then blew their trumpets, smashed a load of pots, got their torches out, ambushed the Midianites and made it sound like they were as big an army as they could possibly be. And before they charge, notice it says they hold their position, before they even started charging, the Midianites turned and ran away. Why is that? Why would they run? And the reason is because a decisive move has already been made. The victory, the victorious move had already been set in motion. In verses 13 and 14 in chapter 7, it shows that God has been revealing himself to the Midianites. He's been showing them his power and his might. The response of the Midianites is naturally one of fear and of worry and an awareness that they're not doing the will of the God whose land this supposedly is. And they consider that, but yet go ahead anyway. Consider what that means for God. God is revealing himself and giving opportunity to the Midianites, to the Amalekites and everybody else to recognize his power, to repent, turn to him and do the right thing. It turns out they didn't want to accept that offer. They declined that and instead were left with a real fear, a real sense of dread and an awareness that they were somehow not doing things right. So when the ambush started, they were already scared. They were already worried about the battle that was to come. And they turned and fled. They were so scared and worried already. Although they'd started turning on each other, it says, as they go around. They weren't a united people by any means. So God told Gideon in the previous chapter, in chapter 6 and verse 16, that he and Gideon would do it together. They would work together to make the victory. But it was fairly clear who did pretty much all the work. It was God who did pretty much all the work in defeating the enemies, defeating the Midianites. God invited Gideon to trust him. He wanted to show Gideon that his way was the right way, that he was trustworthy, he was dependable. And ultimately, in this particular military episode, it was true. God showed himself to be dependable and faithful. And even though Gideon was enormously vulnerable, God still brought him through and brought God's people through. For Gideon, in this passage, trusting God was three things in particular. Firstly, it was humbly acknowledging and accepting his own vulnerability and the vulnerability of his people. Secondly, it was acknowledging and accepting God's power and his love and his guidance over them. And in response to those, it was then acting in obedience, acting in reliance and dependence on God, and reevaluating the situation, reevaluating the normal rules of engagement, knowing that God was with him and that God's way was the best. Through this, God showed Gideon that he was trustworthy, showed him that he was present and with them, and that he cared for Gideon and his people. And that's the same for us as Christians. We approach our Christian faith through the same pattern. We come to Jesus. We acknowledge our weakness, our sin, our imperfection. We come to him in vulnerability, in humility. We understand and acknowledge that Jesus' sacrifice for sin on the cross paid for the consequence of all of that. And we see his love, his power, his grace, his mercy for us. And we act. We take up our cross and we follow him. We reevaluate our entire lives because of knowing Jesus. We trust God because we see how trustworthy and faithful he is when we look at the cross and we see who God is and what Jesus has done to restore us to him. We'll always have to take steps of faith. We'll always have to be stepping out in trust. But God is always with us, and we always have the gospel to fall back on when we need to be reminded of how trustworthy and faithful God is. So God invites us to trust him. He loves us, he cares for us, and he longs for us to be in a committed relationship with him. And trust is foundational in any good relationship. And there is none better to know than the one true God. He who wants to lead us on the right paths, with his presence with us, for his glory and for our benefit. In Judges 6 and Judges 7, we see how Gideon had built his trust in God, and how God had shown himself to be dependable, to be faithful, and to be true to him. But there are many, many different ways within the Bible that we see what it's like to trust God. This is not the only way that it means. Consciously putting oneself in a vulnerable yet obedient position like Gideon is not the only way that we're called upon to trust God. So in any circumstance, we'll have to acknowledge our weakness. In any circumstance, we'll have to acknowledge God's power. But our obedience, our re-evaluation of the situation will change and will depend on where we are and where God is leading us. So to use some examples from the Bible, trusting God could be like the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, whose faith and persistence reached out to Jesus despite the cultural norms that could have held her back. Trusting God could be like the generous widow in Luke 21, whose poverty could have justified her not giving to God, but continued to give sacrificially in worship to God, persisting doing the right thing, even when it cost. Trusting God could be like the father with the apparently epileptic son in Mark 9, who trusted God. He knew what trusting God meant for him, but he asked for more of God's help, more of God's strength, so that he could grow in his faith and his obedience. Trusting God can be like Paul and Silas in prison in Acts 16. Their trust in God helped them to stand up for their rights that they had as citizens, but only in a way that could bless and protect and support others. Trusting God could be like Jesus' call for us in Matthew 5 to go the extra mile, to respond to oppression and to unjust rules and expectations by showing grace, by showing generosity that shows God's goodness to our oppressors, and resisting the urge to be angry in response. Trusting God could be like Jesus in Gethsemane, whose trust in God the Father enabled him to pray, "Not my will, but yours be done." To trust that the Father's purposes were good, even when they had a personal cost to him. For us to trust God's purposes, even when they have a personal cost for us. Trusting God can look like that. Trusting God can look like Jesus clearing the temple in Mark 11. Standing up for truth and goodness. Standing against injustice and wrong. Even when it puts one at risk. God is with us still, and his way is right. Trusting God could be like Paul's thorn in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Apparently a chronic illness, it seems, from what people understand. He prayed for healing, but none came. But yet he continued to follow God and live out his calling, trusting that God could still do good things in his life, even when there didn't seem to be any possibility for improvement. Trusting God could look like Jesus' petition for us to consider the birds, to consider the lilies in Mark chapter 6. We're called by God to give our cares, our worries, our anxieties over to him, to let him help us control what we can control and influence, and to hand over him and trust him for provision and for his love with the things that we can't control and the things that are in his hands. I could go on. There are so many more examples in the Bible of different ways that people profoundly put their trust in God and have concrete examples of their faith from it. So, thinking back to the situation that we thought of at the beginning, what is your biggest concern? What did you think about? Was this about something for you? Was it about something for the church? Was it about somebody else that you know? What does trusting God look like in that situation? What weakness, what vulnerability, what risk do we need to acknowledge and bring before God? In what ways are you acknowledging God's grace, his love, his power, his presence with us? And what is a trusting and obedient response in that situation? What does it mean to act in obedience? How do you need God's help to do that? How can we be asking for God to help us to do the right thing? If you're not sure, pray about it. Discuss it with Christians that you know and that you trust. Ask God to guide you by his Spirit, and he'll lead you in the right way. There is more to say on this subject, but not by me. There are very few things better and more definitive authorities on learning about trusting God than people's experiences. So what we're going to do is we're going to stand and sing, and after then I'm going to do something risky, turn the mic on, and if anybody's got anything particular to share, an encouragement, a testimony, an example of when they trusted God, how they trusted God, and how God was faithful, It would be a great time and a great encouragement to share it if it's something that you think that God is wanting to say to us.